Our sermon title for this morning, I've entitled Balancing the Balances. Before we begin, as is our custom, would you pray with me one more time? Father, please. Someone here this morning, perhaps it's me, needs this message. Perhaps it's someone that will be listening later to this message on tape. And Father, I pray that your Spirit might be present in the giving of this message today, as well as in the receiving. Thank you for hearing this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said that Satan doesn't care which stream we're in as long as it's an extreme. Perhaps you've heard that saying before. In light of what Dr. Paul shared with us in prayer this morning, in light of his prayer, I couldn't help but think today's message will truly fit in many respects. Last evening, I know that many of you were very concerned as you've been listening to the news in Hawaii, or in that small chain of islands there in the Pacific, as another hurricane was lashing toward its little shores. The last report that I had, 140 mile an hour sustained winds with gusts up to 165 miles an hour. A wall of water, perhaps 30 feet in height, was making its way toward some of those little islands with no way to protect themselves. And Joan and I asked last night, why? Why is it that all of these physical things seem to be hitting the world today? And we've always had these problems here and there, but it seems like for some of us who have been watching intently since the wall fell in Europe, and then the collapse of the great communist regime, and then we begin to see nation after nation in wars, one against another. We see the independents fighting one against the other. And then we see revival and reformation sweeping the churches. And then we see Satanism as we've never seen him before. And then we see the natural disasters beginning to come, not just here, but where over 1 million people are already starving to death and expected more because of war. And then we see the natural disaster in Florida that came here. The largest natural disaster perhaps is recorded in the history of America just a week or so ago. And I ask, is it just by accident? Or is someone trying to get our attention as a people? Is God telling us as a people that it's time to get the church in balance? Is it time for us to work together as a family where perhaps we've been pulling against each other in the past? What is God trying to tell His remnant people in particular? Just this week, in the political scene, the far right is fighting desperately to uphold what it determines are family values. Fighting against the far left who has its understanding of family values. And this week, one of those elements said it's time for a religious war. I wonder, beloved, if we are ready for what is taking place even as I speak this morning. Are we seeing the very events that God outlined would happen before He came? That there would be wars and rumors of wars? That there would be famine? that there would be plagues and earthquakes in diverse places, strange places that have seldom seen earthquakes before, which we've had this summer. Tornadoes, hurricanes, typhoons, volcanoes. Where we would see unrest and where we would see religious war. And yet I'm reminded of the words of Jesus, "Don't be discouraged, for all these things must take place, but the end is not yet." Well, what is God waiting for, Larry? May I suggest that He's waiting for a people, His chosen people, to learn to balance the balances, that they might come into unity together and receive of His Spirit and of His power and of His latter reign, so that they might then go forth to this troubled world and offer the only solution to what is happening all about us today. God is waiting for us. And Brother Paul, as you prayed so beautifully this morning, the angels are truly holding back the winds of strife. For there is no reason for us as America to be where we are today. Economically, beloved, we should be totally collapsed. There is no reason for us to exist economically. It's never happened before with such indebtedness. But for some reason, it's still keeping afloat. And I marvel, Barry, and I say, how can it happen? How can it happen? We call it a simple recession. It's worse than that. And yet we're still holding on. I believe it's because of a divine interaction that God has said, hold it together, because my people are not yet sealed for what's soon to take place. And so coming back to our study this morning, Satan again doesn't care which stream we're in, as long as it's one side or the other on the teeter-totter that weighs heavier than the other side. Out of balance, an extreme. This is the way inspiration puts it. If Satan cannot keep souls bound in the ice of indifference, he will try to push them into the fire of fanaticism. That's a statement from Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, page 644. I have a question. Would this statement that I've just read suggest that balancing the balances is something we should consider of major importance today? If it is Satan's work to push the church in one extreme or the other, is it not imperative that we focus on how we might bring these extremes into a balance? I would think so. Let's take a look at a statement from the experience of a seasoned veteran this morning. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Here Pastor Paul is giving some sage advice to a young apprentice in the ministry. I'd like for you to notice specifically what he says. 2 Timothy 2:15. Many of you remember it from perhaps your days in grade school or high school when you memorized this little gem. Study to show yourself approved unto God, as a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly, what? Dividing the word of truth. The word that Paul uses for divide here, I found rather interesting. It means to make a straight cut, which would imply no moving to the left and no moving to the right, but rather a straight cut right down the center. In other words, we need to make a straight and accurate interpretation of God's word. No deviation from "thus saith the Lord." with this thought, let's look at another use of a word, divide. This one is found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, another familiar passage, I think, to most of us as Christians. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Now, the introduction that I'm giving to you right now in these two texts is very important that we understand for the remainder of what I want to share as we tie this together. So please try and understand what I'm sharing here with you this morning. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Second use of the word, divide. Here we find the Word of God being spoken of as a dividing tool. For the Word of God is quick, the author says, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul on one hand and spirit on the other, and of the joints on one hand and marrow on the other, and is a discerner of the thoughts on one hand and the intents of the heart on the other. Here, the word divide means to disunite or to separate one part from another with a difference between. Let's put these two scriptures together. First, what Paul told Timothy, we are to be as accurate and as straight as possible when interpreting the Word of God. And second, according to the writer of Hebrews, we can use the Word as a tool to separate and divide one part from another, or as a divine guide for revealing every deviation from the mark, whether to the left or to the right. Put in another way, the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, so that we don't need to stumble from the path either to the left or to the right. In other words, if we were really dividing the Word, there would never be a reason for us to stumble and fall or be ashamed. I can't speak for you this morning, Irene, but I can speak for myself. There have been many times in my life as a Christian that I look back today and see that I have fallen. I see where I have been ashamed. And during those times, I've known it. It's not a pleasant thing to make mistakes and to be embarrassed because of those mistakes or to be ashamed. Yet, I thank God, as perhaps some of you do, who recognize you too have made mistakes and have been ashamed, perhaps you too thank God that He has not given up on you, as I thank Him for not giving up on me. You see, I have a double thank you this morning. I thank God, Dr. Marion, that He has not given up on me, and I thank you for not giving up on me. I'm thankful that you as a church have continued to come to church week after week and have put up with some of my mistakes and some of my growth. And you've allowed me the room to grow and you've still accepted me, and I thank you for that. I am thankful that God allows me that room to grow. And I regret that perhaps I haven't always demonstrated the same right to you. You also need to have the right to grow. Amen? And we need to allow that right with husbands and wives and children and one another within God's family. You know, the longer I live, and the more I study from God's inspired writings, I am convinced that the closer we stand to the center of every issue, the closer we will be to God's ideal. It is that center line, that dividing line between the left and the right, that marks the true balance of the scale. I'm suggesting this morning that the closer we come to God's center line, the more balanced we will be and the more attractive we will appear to others. Let me take a few moments and share with you just a couple of conflicts that seem to pull at least us preachers from the center line until we become unbalanced either on the left or on the right. Now you can listen with complete openness because I'm not talking about you. Specifically this morning, I'm talking about people like me, your pastor. What I'm going to share with you are a couple of major issues that unless worked through and brought into balance in the pastor's life, will ultimately push him into the fires of fanaticism or ultimately into the ice of indifference. The issues that I'm going to present are not being given in any particular sequence or in any special order this morning, but they are real. And they have affected hundreds of ministers and congregations alike. And from my own personal experience, I can attest that these are true experiences. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to page 1288 in our church Bible this morning, or Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Our illustrations that I'm going to be sharing with you this morning are all, ironically, from the book of Ezekiel. A book we oftentimes don't study from, but a book that we'll take a look at least three times this morning. Our first text is Ezekiel 3, verses 16 through 19, or page 1288 in our church Bible. Now you'll notice in our church Bible that there is a definite break between verses 15 and 16. A whole new section, you'll notice, starts right there with verse 16. It's my understanding that many sincere, dedicated, and honest pastors omit verse 16. For some reason, we have a tendency to do that and begin with verse 17. And in a few minutes, I'm going to share with you why the verse we begin with and end with is very important. Very important. And I'll share that with you in just a moment. But let's read our text. You have it there? Ezekiel 3, verses 16. We'll start with that verse. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sins, and notice, I will hold you accountable for his blood. You can underline that for a pastor. But if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin and you will have saved yourself. Have a question. Is it possible for you to see this morning in that text a motive that could be wrong, and yet a motive that would actually drive a modern watchman? Can you sense in that statement a motivation that would actually drive a modern watchman or pastor today? Another question, what motive would you seek? What motive would seek to drive a pastor when he came in contact with a wicked person or a wicked man or woman after reading that statement? Especially if that wicked person happened to be a member of the local church or was a righteous man who had turned from his righteousness and was now doing evil. What should the pastor do according to Ezekiel chapter 3? Does it seem fair that the pastor or the watchman should have to die as a result of the people's sins? It would be safer, on the other hand, perhaps not to be a watchman. Well, in a way. You see, it'd be safer not to be a watchman than to run the risk of overlooking a wicked person and losing out on eternal life. But you still have a problem. You see, the pastor has a tremendous responsibility that he conscientiously cannot shirk. Here we find a dilemma for most pastors that are honest at heart, but are misreading the text. If a pastor who feels that he's been called to the position of watchman tries to run from this sacred call, he would soon consider himself to be a lost man. And yet if he answers this call and falls short of the warning to all the wicked that are under his leadership and come under his sight or sound, if he answers the call and yet fails the call, he's still a lost man. And because of this dilemma, may I suggest that many pastors feel driven to cleanse the camp of every evil so that they might be saved? It's a wrong motive. Certainly it's a wrong motive. If the pastor continually works on this motive, however, and is driven by this motive, and seeks to work on the sin issue by focusing on the wickedness of the human heart, and fails to find that balance in his ministry that God's Word provides, then that pastor, I'm suggesting, will soon find himself being transferred to another part of Israel. You know what I mean by that? The tragedy today is that in many cases the poor pastor becomes so deluded with his passion to cleanse the camp that when a move does happen in his life, he comes to interpret that move or believe that that move is actually a divine calling rather than a discipline from the Lord to bring him into balance. If no change in thinking or understanding takes place, the pastor will soon be repeating his cleansing of the camp approach, and another church in Israel will soon be divided. If this cycle is repeated too often, the pastor may be asked to reconsider his calling. Or what's worse, he may become so frustrated with his ministry and his inner fear of being lost that in order to be saved, please catch this, he may feel it necessary to separate himself from the sins of that organized body. However, because he dares not turn his back on his divine calling, he becomes a self-supporting watchman and continues to cry out against the sins of his former church. This way, he not only saves face, but he has a strange hope that God will have mercy on him and save his soul. If, on the other hand, he gives up the fight and turns his back on his calling, he generally moves to the extreme of icy indifference and runs off with another person's mate, turns his back on God, and rejects religion completely. It's a sad commentary, beloved, but this story can be told hundreds of times right here in America. I know from personal experience that honest, godly, sharp, dedicated, and talented men can become so unbalanced that they move from the center to the extreme right and into the fires of fanaticism. And only a few of these persons have ever been plucked out and saved as brands from the burning. Now let's go back and consider some of the things that I told you we were going to take a look at that would have helped many pastors from seeing their ministry fall apart, causing scores of people to be hurt as a result. Our zeal as pastors, and perhaps as people, to do what God wants, sometimes comes about as a direct misunderstanding, misinterpretation, or misapplication of inspiration. Let me try and explain what I mean. My favorite author, Ellen G. White, gives us some advice that, if heeded, I believe would keep perhaps 99.9%. I'm just drawing that out of the hat. I've never done a study on it. But I'm believing that if heeded, it would keep the majority of all Christian students in balance. She gives three important points that we need to remember when studying the writings of inspiration. Wouldn't hurt us to write them down. The points are simply who, what, and when. Think you could remember that? Who, what, and when. In other words, every time we read inspired writings, we should ask ourselves these three questions and refuse to make any spiritual application until we have honestly answered all three points. If we were to apply these points to Ezekiel chapter 3, we would then have to ask ourselves, to whom was this chapter written? Under what circumstances was this chapter written? And when was this chapter written? The advice that Pastor Paul gave to Timothy is extremely important. Notice again, he said, study. But that is not the total focus of Paul's statement to Timothy. Study is valuable, but only if what is studied is rightly divided or cut straight with no moving to the left or to the right. We must understand to whom the inspired words were being spoken and under what circumstances they were being recorded and when they were being applied. For us to take a text that seems to fit our personal situation without asking these important questions, we run the risk of making application to our circumstances today when the circumstances that prompted the writings in Scripture may be quite the opposite, if not completely the opposite. If you'll notice Ezekiel 18 for a moment, Ezekiel 18 verses 14 through 24, you'll find a very different story here than in chapter 3. I'd like for you to notice specifically verse 20. This one verse alone sums up the basic thought of this entire section of Ezekiel 18, 14 through 24. I'd like for you to listen carefully just to verse 20. I'm reading from page 1310 at the top, right-hand column, left-hand page. 1310 in our church Bible, if you have it there. Verse 20, chapter 18 of Ezekiel. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Here, each person in Ezekiel 18 is responsible for his own sin. No man shares the guilt or the reward of another. Here we find the same author and almost the same wording as Ezekiel 3, except there is no mention of the special watchman and blood being on somebody else's hand. Perhaps we should apply our three points to Ezekiel 2 and 3, and then again to Ezekiel 18. To whom were these two passages written? Under what circumstances were they written? And at what time period or when were they written? I can remember well, and perhaps some of you can too, a movement that took place within the Seventh-day Adventist Church back in the 1950s. It was known as the Shepherd's Rod movement. Anybody remember that movement? Some of you do. A number of you do. One of the key texts that drove this movement aggressively forward against the leadership of the church was the application of our third text this morning, and that's Ezekiel 9. This was the text that was one of the motivating factors behind the great Shepherd's Rod movement. Here Ezekiel talks of men with destroying weapons in their hands and of a man with a writer's inkhorn by his side. a command is given, go ye after him, the one with the writer's inkhorn, go through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. The shepherd's rod movement actually believed at one time that they had been called of God to literally fulfill this text and kill all those within the church who refused to sigh and cry for the sins within the body. They believed that they were to cleanse the church, beginning with the leaders or with the ancient men who stood before the house. In a letter number 106, dated September 26, 1909, to the churches in Oakland and Berkeley, California, Mrs. White wrote, quote, "Study the ninth chapter of Ezekiel. These words will be literally fulfilled." I'm going to suggest this morning that it's statements like this that added clout to the shepherd's rod movement of the 1950s. But had the students of inspiration taken Paul's advice and rightly divided or cut straight the testimony that was given, they would have discovered it was not only speaking of Adventists, but all people, and the time was the end of human probation and the deciding of every case, which obviously could not have applied to the 1950s. This confirmation I ran across a number of years ago, and I've had the privilege of sharing it with others, men that I feel have been out of balance, but who honestly are deceived. This is a statement that I found that would prove beyond a shadow of a doubt what I've just said. That the statement of Ezekiel 9 could not be fulfilled literally in reference to the Seventh-day Adventist Church because it did not apply solely to some specific leaders of that movement. It applied to the entire world at the end of time. This is the statement that I found. It's volume 4 of the Spirit of Prophecy, chapter 36, under the title, Desolation of the Earth. The title itself should be very significant. Desolation of the Earth. This is what I read. Putting it together, notice what she says. When the voice of God turns the captivity of His people, that's you and me, there is a terrible awakening of those who have lost all in the great game of life. The wicked are filled with regret, not because their sinful neglect of God, not because of their sinful neglect of God and their fellow man, but because God has conquered. The world see the very class whom they have mocked and derided and desired to exterminate pass unharmed through tempest and earthquake and pestilence. Men whom the world has worshipped for their talents and eloquence now see these things in their true light. The people see that they have been deluded. All unite in heaping their bitterest condemnation upon the ministers. What ministers? The Adventist ministers? No, those are the ones by and large that have gone through with God's people. Those are the ones who have been saved from the earthquake and the pestilence. What ministers are we speaking about? We're speaking about the world in this statement. Now, reading on, now the angel of death goes forward. Doesn't speak about a group of men. It speaks about an angel of death goes forth, represented in Ezekiel's vision of Ezekiel 9. And they begin at the sanctuary. This work of death that I've just stated focuses on far more than just the people of Oakland in 1909, or a group of leaders back in the 1950s that may have been doing some things that perhaps they shouldn't have been doing. It focuses on a world setting, and the setting is at the end of time, during the time of the close of probation. I would suggest that it includes and encompasses every false leader of the world, not just a few false leaders that may be found even today among Seventh-day Adventists. And when understood in its proper time setting, we discover that God's people have passed the test and have been sealed. Then the angel with the slaughtering weapons go forth for probation has closed. And the good news is, there's some good news here. The good news is that every child of God who has accepted Jesus as their personal Savior and has chosen to make Him the Lord of their life will be eternally secure from that moment on. Before the slaughtering begins, every Christian will be settled into the truth intellectually and spiritually, and they will not be moved, but will be taken to God's kingdom. It couldn't apply then to the 1950s. And yet we lost hundreds of Seventh-day Adventists because of leaders of that movement who had misapplied, misinterpreted, and had the wrong date and the time period of Ezekiel 9. As we go back and study the false movements that have plagued even the early church, for they're not new in our denomination, we discover that some of the same mistakes were made back then that are being made today. Scripture was not being rightly divided even in the days of Paul. That's why he told Timothy to make certain that he was rightly dividing the Word of God. It was being interpreted, may I suggest, then as now, in part, but not the whole. It was often taken from context or was emphasizing one part at the exclusion of another. Thus, balance was missing and movements rocked the church from the left to the right and have since the early church. As strange as it may seem, there's a hidden blessing in the fact that the wheat and tares will grow together until the final harvest or the end of the world. When extreme movements arise from within the church and seek to lead the people from the center of the path, whether to the left or to the right, it serves, may I suggest, as a signal for you and me. For it is the presence of fanaticism on the right and indifference on the left that actually works to keep the ones in the center in balance. Have you ever considered that? Perhaps you haven't thought of that before. However, if you've said to yourself, wouldn't it be great if the church only had ultra-conservative people in it like me? Or perhaps, wouldn't it be nice if it only had people who really wanted to do what was right according to the book and the letter of the law? If you've said that, let me suggest that that would be an extremely dangerous idea. I'm beginning to understand why, another reason why, Jesus said the wheat and tares will grow together until the harvest. I'm suggesting that if you moved the church into a conservative position, and that's all that we had were the conservative voices being heard in the congregation, I'm suggesting that it would be extremely disastrous, for eventually, I believe, there would be a tendency to move to the right of center and become unbalanced as a congregation. At the same time, I believe that it's true if the church moved to the progressive side, if all you had, in other words, was the liberal element with no resistance, the church would soon swing from center out of balance. It is this continual interaction, may I suggest this morning, between the far left and the far right that actually works to keep God's body in focus and on course and in the center, balancing the balances. There are times in your life, perhaps, and in mine, that we have said, no matter which side you tend to migrate to, that there are times we have often wanted the other element to go away. Some of us, who then could be more progressive, would say we could finally get the work done if it wasn't for those who are always dragging their feet. On the other hand, if we moved in the direction of the ultra-conservative's thought, he would say we might have the latter reign power and get the work done if it wasn't for all the liberal people among us and all the sinners. I'm suggesting this morning that those of us who see these two elements, determined to move as far away as possible from both extremes toward the center. And thank God for both extremes because they help us to get our focus back into the center. You see, it sort of reminds me, beloved, of the three simple crosses that were uniquely placed on a mountain one day called Calvary. Jesus Christ hung on that mountain between two fighting thieves. Men who would rob if they could. I would suggest this morning that the far left is a thief that will rob you from eternal life. Just as surely as the far right. Did I say that correctly? The far right and the far left. There's a thief on both sides that will rob us of the gift of eternal life. Jesus hung that day, Friday, between two fighting thieves, one on his right, one on his left. The only way the thief on the left could be saved was to move from his lost position to the man on the center cross. He had to spiritually leave his extreme position and come to dead center with Jesus Christ. The only way the thief on the right could be saved was to move from his lost position to the one in the center, which was Jesus Christ. And beloved, the only way that you and I are going to be saved is to stop our cold wars and our heated debates over methodology and isolated points of doctrine and start moving as a body toward the center cross. Toward Jesus Christ. It is only as we focus on Jesus and seek to avoid all extremes that we will find our greatest joys fulfilled, our lives in harmony with each other, and our church in biblical balance. Let us pray. Father in heaven, all the signs around us today indicate that Jesus wants to come. In a sense, I picture it Friday afternoon. And two thieves are fighting, even though their very life is ebbing away. Father, perhaps some of us here today have sensed that we are in one of those camps. Perhaps we find ourselves hanging outside of Jesus, on the left or on the right. Father, there was a time when two men wanted to sit with Jesus, one on his left, one on his right. I think I understand why that couldn't happen. because we cannot sit on either side of Jesus. We must sit with Him in His throne. We must first die with Him on His cross in Him. Father, help us to catch that simple truth. Help us as a church to give up our fighting on one side against the other, as one thief professing that he was right and the other one is wrong. Father, help us to see there's a bigger issue. And the issue is between what we're fighting over. Father, may we look to Jesus. May we draw close to Jesus and learn to pray for and with each other. Take away the ugliness from among us and out of our hearts. And Father, I pray that this mighty church that encompasses the world today will learn that the hour is late and that the Sabbath is coming. That eternal rest is coming. And it's time we look to Jesus and finish the work so that He can come and claim us as His own. In His name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.